Now we're thankful to see all who have been able to make it to the meeting. I know you have plenty of commitments and plenty of meetings, so we trust that you'll be blessed for coming to this one and not find it too burdensome. And the four nights remaining through until Friday, each night at 8 o'clock, we'll be very thankful for all the help and attendance and prayer in association with those meetings in the will of the Lord. Now we'd like to take our readings from the book of Jeremiah, and we'll start off in chapter 1. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 1. And we read at verse number 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, we'll turn over to chapter 13 of the book, Jeremiah chapter 13. And we'll read at verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of a rock. So I went, and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they may be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. And that's all that we want to read tonight from this particular book. I think it would be fair enough to say that the prophecy of Jeremiah has suffered very much the same as some of the other books of the prophets, in the sense that there are some verses and some little portions of it that are very familiar, but with those exceptions, much of the rest of the books is untrodden territory. The same, I suppose, is true of the prophecy of Isaiah. We know chapter 1 well, and chapter 53 and chapter 55, and they're often referred to. And because of that, we think that we are familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, and there are large tracts of it that are scarcely ever mentioned. When we come to the book of Jeremiah, there are some verses that we do know. The prophecy in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and so on. Robert Murray McShane has made famous for us that expression, Jehovah said, can you, that every Christian appreciates, and that was taken from the 23rd and the 33rd chapter of this great prophecy. I suppose hundreds of times somebody from this corner has read the harvest is past and the summer is ended from chapter 8 of the book. and the men out in the corner have preached out of context, what wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan, from chapter 12. And when I've mentioned those four things, I would say that I have more or less covered what we generally know out of Jeremiah. And yet it is a wonderful book. A number of reasons why we should give it great consideration in our Bible study and in our lives, particularly in the present day. The first reason is that Jeremiah, by word count, is the longest book in the Bible. When I discovered that a number of years ago, I was much surprised. It's longer than the book of Psalms. And if God has been pleased to give a man more space in the Bible than any other, well, surely it behoves us to give him a good deal of space in our considerations. Secondly, the quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament are plentiful, but the longest Old Testament quotation which we find in the books of the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 8. And that longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it wonderfully enough comes from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, that great passage, as you know, about the New Covenant. So that the book, while it may be strange to us, strange to me certainly, it has a number of distinctives that should give us an interest in it. Another reason why we should be particularly concerned about the message of this book is that Jeremiah was a man who preached at the end of an era. He had a ministry for end times. He began his preaching, or at least his call, took place somewhere about the year 626 BC. And he kept on preaching for the next 40 years until 586 BC. Until the marvelous city of Jerusalem had been reduced to ashes and rubble by the invading powers of Babylon. So this man had the solemn duty of preaching in the last 40 years of the great kingdom of Judah. I think it would be fair enough to say, I doubt if there anyone would dispute it tonight, that we all feel that we are living at the end of this era. And it won't be long until the present dispensation will have concluded. And it may just be that if we were to take a close look at it, we might find the ministry of Jeremiah to be very pertinent to the end times of the present as they were to the end times of his own day. He lived through many changes. When he began to preach, things were tolerably good. Not completely good, but they were tolerably good. The man on the throne was a man, Josiah, who was a very worthy man. With his name in the first verses of the prophecy, there are a few other names mentioned, the name of Jehoiakim and the name of Zedekiah. There were two other kings that aren't mentioned here because they only lasted for 3 months each and they were hardly worth mentioning. He preached during the reign of 5 kings, but only 3 are brought in here. Josiah the worthy man, Jehoiakim the wicked man, and Zedekiah the weak man. The last king was a man who really didn't know what side to take. And on Thursdays he was on this side, and on Fridays he was on this side, and he was always wavering about, and Jeremiah had the responsibility of preaching in those very difficult times. It was a deteriorating picture. And he didn't see much response for the ministry that he gave, but nevertheless, he seemed to preach away faithfully. It must have been a wonderful experience for this man. When what is mentioned in verse 2 of the prophecy happened to him, it says that in the 13th year of Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now that's an expression not by any means limited to his prophecy, although it occurs more often in it than any of the other prophecies. But it is a very interesting expression. The word of the Lord came. That means that Jeremiah's preaching didn't originate with himself. He didn't generate it. He didn't work it up within his own subconsciousness. He didn't sit down someday and say, I think I'll have a go at the preaching. I think I'll make myself a prophet and I better make out a number of sermons here. It wasn't. That would have been the word of the Lord going out of Jeremiah spring. But the word of the Lord came to him. I think this man suddenly became impressed by communications from heaven. That expression conveys to my mind the idea of force and power. The word of the Lord came. We're not told what age he was. I see quite a number of the men that have commented on this matter think that he was only a lad of about 16. He does refer to himself later in chapter 1 as a child. The word child that he uses is one that's fairly broad in its outlook, and it could cover someone right up into their late teens. Even we say he was a boy of 18. Just a village boy, living in a little village about as far northeast of Jerusalem as Groomsport is from Bangor. He didn't belong to the big capital, but just a village boy, and God elected this boy for a special purpose, and the word of the Lord came to him, and I think he was never the same again. A teenager, and his heart is touched by the word of the Lord. I think it would be great in these meetings if the word of the Lord would come to us. I know that you good people here have many meetings. But you know, you could be at a lot of meetings and the word of the Lord not come to you. Now I know that it means inspiration here, and we'll never be prophets just in the sense that actually, but there are times, you have been at meetings and I have been at meetings, there are times when the word that comes seems to strike home with particular power, and it travels, and it reaches a target, and it's not just a matter of talk, and it touches hearts, and it affects lives. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It was a great privilege. It got him into many problems. I think that after Jeremiah began to receive these communications from heaven, I think that life was never quite the same again. He looked upon everything differently. He had an appreciation of the serious times in which he lived. There might have been other teenage boys, and they felt that things were going well, and they were doing things. They had good games, and they were mockers, and they were sitting about, and they had great bits of crack and all that. He tells us about that in chapter 15. He said the boys at home, he said they had some great crack, but he said, I didn't feel like that anymore. He said, there was something reached my heart. And he said, it seemed to separate me out, that those common joys of life, I could no longer engage in them. And the thing that made the difference was just that the word of the Lord came. You know, it mightn't just be exactly in context. I've already said it's a slightly different meaning, but I want to apply it this way. It makes a great difference in a teenager's life. Not so many of them here, unfortunately. But it makes a great difference in a teenager's life when the beauty of the Bible reaches his heart. And the seriousness of the Word of God touches him. I see many Christians and they drift into their 20s and into their 30s and into their 40s. And unfortunately, I'm not speaking critically at all because we have missed the road, each of us in many ways. There are many people in their 50s before they realize the seriousness of the Word of God. And they have by that time missed so much that generally speaking it's too late to gain very much. But the word of the Lord came to this boy. I say it changed his life, it changed his attitude, it gave him bigger things to think about. When other people were socializing and talking and gadding about, Jeremiah was altogether different. I will admit that it got him into a lot of trouble. Because these messages that he gave eventually, I don't think he gave them immediately, but it came to him. And it burned in him. He said, thy word were found, I did eat them. They became food for his mind, and they became fire for his bones. Then eventually he was able to pass them on to others. And the preaching that he did, it got him into trouble. He had a life of hardship. He had a life of rejection. He had a life of opposition. His own family and his own friends couldn't appreciate the convictions that Jeremiah had. And they couldn't appreciate the stand that this man took. And you say, what lay behind all of that? Just this, that the word of the Lord came. It arrived home, and it made the difference to this man's whole personality. Now, I'm not going into divisions of the book, and I'm not going to give general outlines, and all that we could talk on for ages. Indeed, it's quite a difficult book to divide up, because it's not recorded chronologically, and it's just difficult to always detect the thread of thought that joins various parts of the book together. There's just a little corner of Jeremiah's ministry that I want to look at in these five meetings. Very simple. If you're not acquainted with the book, you needn't switch off and feel, well, I'm not going to get anything out of this because it's just going to be talking about stuff that I don't know. No, that will not be the case. Because one of the vehicles that Jeremiah used for the communication of his message was the vehicle of parable. There are seven parables in Jeremiah's prophecy. Now there are obviously seven, we have five nights, so we'll not be working at them all. There'll be two of them that we will give very short shrift to, they're just very miniature parables. But there are five fairly major parables that we want to look at. Now, when I speak about parables in this sense, they're not just exactly the same, although they're related to the idea, but they're not just the same as, for example, the parables of the Lord Jesus that we commonly talk about in the New Testament. These that I'm calling parables of Jeremiah are parabolic actions which Jeremiah was directed to do. Not just speaking, but things that he acted so that his message might be conveyed to others. Now, those parabolic actions, they were calculated to impress, first of all, impress the people. If you see a person doing something, going down the street, you'll see it more as we go through them. If you see a person going down the street with something strange about them, well, you'll stop and you'll take special notice of them. They were to impress the people, and they were to impress the prophet. Because some of these actions which the Lord told Jeremiah to do, they cost him quite a lot. And he suffered a bit in the doing of them. God didn't only want a man to teach people and talk to other people in theory, but he wanted the man to feel the cost of what he was trying to tell others. And it's still true to say, if you would think a man is preaching for God, he'll have a scot-free life, and everything will be cushioned out for him. Sure, he's communicating God's message. It'll just be marvelous. You couldn't have a better job in the world. Serving the best of masters and preaching, everything will be red carpet and velvet curtains. The strange thing is, some that have communicated God's message have had to pass through very strange experiences. Because God doesn't want us to become theorists. He wants us to be men and women and people of reality. And these parabolic actions didn't only impress the people, but they impressed the prophet. And they impressed the point. For they weren't just done as a matter of drama. They were very dramatic. We'll see that as we make our way through. They were certainly very dramatic and they were very vivid. But they weren't just given as demonstrations to entertain. They were given as demonstrations to educate, to convey lessons to the people that would listen to them. He wasn't the only man that did that, or had to do that. You remember there was one day, Ezekiel had to shave his head. You see, that was a bit of a job. Right? Everybody saw Ezekiel going down the street bald, completely bald. They took and said, what sort of a boy is this? Well, There was another time that he had to lie on his side for, was it 390 days? You see, that must be an awful job. Anybody that has had to lie on one side for a few hours, some of you good people would do a lot of twisting and turning. He had to lie on his side for 300. You see, he must have been in agony, the man. Why? But God wanted the man to suffer. And he wanted the people to learn. There was another man called Hosea, and God told him to marry a promiscuous woman. And she became unfaithful. And God actually told him to marry the woman like that. And his heart was absolutely broken by domestic problem. You see, I thought a man that would be preaching and communicating God's message, he would have a beautiful home life. And everything would go nice for him, and things would be domestically comfortable. There was a man who preached faithfully for God, and God allowed it and arranged it that he was married to a demon of a wife. And he suffered. And I could go on with others. And Jeremiah was a man who had to fall into that same pattern. Now, I'm not going to go through the five of them now, because that would only be wasting time. The one that I want to speak about just tonight is what we have read of in chapter 13, and I'm going to call it the parable of the defiled girdle. Now, you may be acquainted with it, you may not, so I want to go through the story very briefly, and then we're going to try and learn some practical lessons from it. In chapter 13 and verse number 1, the Lord told Jeremiah to get a girdle, and he was to bind it round his waist. We're not told just how long he wore it for, but he was to have it round for a while. After a period, he was to unloose that girdle, and he was to take it away to the river Euphrates. Now that has been a great difficulty to many people. I'll talk about it just in a minute. Away to the river Euphrates, and he was to bury it in the ground, or bury it in the bank of the river. After quite a long period, he was told to go back again and to take up this girdle. Now, obviously when he came back, and it says on the return journey actually that he dug it up. So it must actually have been buried right down in a hole, or else it had been covered with debris in the intervening period. And when he dug this girdle up, the passage says it was profitable for nothing. And another verse later down says, the same expression in Hebrew, it was good for nothing. Well, you say, what are we going to try and learn from this? Well, what I want to try and learn tonight is how a Christian can become useless. I said, dear, you say, that's a some start to me. You say, anybody that was half worth their salt that ever came to Ebenezer, they were always preaching and telling us how a Christian could become useful. Well, you could get that in this passage, and we will maybe work at that for a little bit. But the main point of this passage is to warn us how a people can become useless. Good for nothing. You say, but could it ever be said of a Christian that he's good for nothing? Well, I suppose you could debate about that, but there's one thing I would say. I don't think that there's anyone in this meeting as serviceable as he or she might be. And I would have the feeling that there may be some of us, and I'm putting myself in the category, there may be some of us who were not as useful to God tonight as maybe we were 10 years ago. And there's something that's come into our lives that is reducing our productivity. And there's something happened that is robbing us of our serviceability. And we are not fulfilling the function to the full extent for which God saved us. And we have to take a very serious look at what goes wrong and how a Christian can become profitable
for nothing.
Now, we go back through that story, because it is very important, and there are a number of very, very vivid lessons in it. I think there will be probably 6 points. We'll see how we get on, but there will be probably 6 points about this girdle that are emphasized in the passage. The first one that I want to emphasize is the cost of the girdle. Now, it goes nearly without saying, you've assumed it already, that the girdle is just a picture of the nation. God tells him that in verse number, I'm not putting that into it, verse number 10, he says, this evil people, then the end of the verse, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. So he says, this people are like the girdle. The girdle is just a picture of the nation. And the first point that's emphasized in the passage, and unfortunately you don't see it just in our King James translation, the first point is the cost of the girdle. Now I get that. Verse number 1, the Lord said unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle. Now that word get is translated by the Revised Version by Mr. Darby, whoever you want to look at, is translated as buy. So Jeremiah was commissioned. You see, that's what I was talking about a minute or two ago. He was told to do this. This wasn't a girdle that he had in the cupboard. It wasn't one sitting up in the wardrobe that he was, but he actually had to go out to the shop and he had to put down the money and he had to buy it. Go and buy. Verse number 2. So I got a girdle. Mr. Darby translates that, so I bought a girdle. Verse number 4. Take the girdle which thou hast got. Mr. Darby translates it, the Lord says to him, take the girdle which thou hast bought. So 3 times over, it's emphasized that this girdle was purchased by Jeremiah. Of course, you can make the jump. I hardly need to emphasize it. You can make the jump to the nation right away. One of the great privileges that this nation to whom Jeremiah was preaching had was just the fact that they were the purchase of Jehovah. It's the very same word that's used in Exodus 15. And Moses and the children of Israel are singing that great song, and there's an expression toward the end of the song, and it speaks about the people which thou hast purchased. You say they were a bunch of slaves. And when God first came down to take them into relationship with himself, they were just a bundle of slaves serving Pharaoh, and they weren't worth very much. But I tell you, he put his eye upon them and he bought them. He purchased them. It's the same word in Psalm 74 where the psalmist said, remember, O Lord, the congregation which thou hast purchased of old. This nation, they were bought. The Lord, by a great extension of his power, had borne the expense of bringing the people out of Egypt. And he said, I have redeemed thee, I have bought thee, thou art mine. And that's the reason they should have served him, because he had bought them. And there's a very basic thing. We can translate that, no difficulty at all. We have no pressure bringing that right through to the New Testament. The reason that we should be energetic in God's service is just because there was a big price paid. Corinthians 6, ye are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body which and spirit which are God. I think it's very touching to the heart of every Christian. If only we could live in a little measure in the atmosphere of Calvary and remember that all that I am, head, hands and feet, mind, soul and body, lock, stock and barrel, to change the figure, all that I am and all that I have, it was purchased by the mighty sacrifice upon the cross. This girdle cost Jeremiah the payment price. And brethren and sisters, we have thought about it often. It has been mentioned hundreds of times from the desk here and many times in the remembrance meeting, but we haven't got over the wonder of it yet. that there was an incalculable price paid for us. In ourselves, we are not worth it. In another sense, we are worth it. I'm not critical of hymns. That's the last business. I've often said, I'll start criticizing other people's hymns when I write one or two myself. But if I'm not able to write them, I'll be very gentle in what other people have written. But I know that that dear lady wrote the hymn, "Two Wonders I Confess, the Wonder of His Glorious Love and My Own Worthlessness." Now that's strictly speaking not correct. You know what it should be? "Two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my unworthiness." We are unworthy, but we're not altogether worthless. Because human beings, well, you know the word of the Lord Jesus, prophet of man, gained the whole world, lose his own soul. There is an inherent value in a human being. We have been greatly devalued by the slavery of sin. Blessed be God, there's one whose eye could see the value. And his precious blood put down the price. And we tonight are amongst those who have been purchased by the Lord. Secondly, I want you to think about the cloth of this girdle. And we tonight are amongst those who have been purchased by the Lord. Secondly, I want you to think about the cloth of this girdle. Now, it's very much emphasized, emphatic. Verse number 1, "Go and get thee a linen girdle." Put it not in water. Didn't want it to shrink. Didn't want it any way to be affected. Now, it was a linen girdle. Well, I suppose in itself, that must have been quite a remarkable thing. Because the other prophets that we read about, there's a man called Elijah, and a man, John the Baptist, was a prophet, and they both wore girdles, but they wore a leather girdle. And I think part of the badge of prophetic office was a leather girdle. But Jeremiah went to the shop and said, "I want a linen, what do you want a linen girdle for?" And he went down with this linen girdle on. Now, it wasn't a tunic that he was to buy. And it wasn't footwear that he was to buy. And it wasn't a headdress that he was to buy. Why did God direct Jeremiah to buy a girdle? Why did it have to be that particular piece of clothing? And why did it have to be made of linen? Well, the first reason is this. You know from your first Sunday school class that a girdle in the Bible is a symbol of service. So God was in effect saying to Jeremiah, he said, "Jeremiah, get a girdle," but he says, "this whole parable is talking about service." Why did God pay the price to bring Israel out of Egypt? You say he wanted to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and he wanted them to live happily ever after, and he wanted them to have a good time. Not at all, you know, not at all. It wasn't just to make them wealthy. It wasn't just to make them fat. It wasn't just to bring them into luxurious surroundings where they would lounge about and enjoy everything. Before he brought them out at all, he sent a message to old Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go that they may serve." He says, "I want to have them out in the garden." And he said, "Because I want a people in this world that will be marvelous servants to represent me," he said, "I'm going to pay the price and I'm going to bring them out." He tells us at the end of this little section that they might be for a people, for a name, for a praise and for a glory. That's what God wanted them to be. A name and for praise and for a glory. He said, "I'll bring them out of Egypt, I'll pay the price, I'll make them into a girdle to serve me in the world, to advertise my name, and to be a praise, and to be a glory, so that other people will respect them, and other people will recognize them as being the people of the Lord." I wonder, brethren and sisters, do the people of the town, do they know, as they see you going about, do they know that you belong to the Lord, one of his people? I was very encouraged when I worked up there in the town, and if any of the Christians, particularly any of the sisters, came in, the boys used to say, you better go and serve that woman, that's one of your crowds. But you see, they knew. Men that were just as ungodly as they come, there was something, and as soon as the Christian stepped in, those sisters that came with their modest dress, and with a badge of subjection, they said, you only advertise for a bunch of oddities. I tell you, I feel, brothers and sisters, that very often we meet Christians, and if you didn't know the profession of the saved, you would never suspect it. Their food would never tell you, their behavior would never tell you, for a praise, for a name, for a group. He said, I want you to be recognized in the world as my servants. I'll be sure to tell you, he says, if you're going to do that, you'll have to have lives like linen. He says, if you're going to serve me, you need to be linen. He says, you need to be clean. You need to have a fine texture. He says, you need to be of good quality. I don't need to emphasize in an educated meeting like this that linen, away back in the early part of the Old Testament, was the priestly material. God brought Israel out of Egypt. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, he said, I brought you out, and I bear you an eagle with eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself, that you might be a special treasure. And he says, you'd be a kingdom of priests. And he says, a people that would be holy, and a people that would be pure. The society around us is so corrupt, and it's so unclean, and it's so filthy, that we should be conspicuous by our holiness. And we can only serve God that we live in purity. And that's purity in our thoughts, and purity in all our affairs. Just linen. Oh, I do. I'm afraid, again, I don't want the meetings just to degenerate into a criticism, but you know, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the things that has made us so poor in testimony, and we are not serving God as well as we should be, many assemblies have far too much dirty linen. And the people of the district can see it. And it's hanging up. Every assembly, by the help of God and the preservation of His grace and the power of His Spirit, should be like that tabernacle, surrounded by the 5 cubits of the linen fence. Right, where he says, go and buy a linen girdle. Well, you say, that's a big responsibility now, to serve the Lord as purchased by Him with purity. You say, how can we do that? Well, you see, there's another little bit comes into this text that's very important, this part of it. When Jeremiah had bought this girdle, the Lord didn't say to him, now he says, it's so nice, Jeremiah, that I tell you what to do, just fold it up and put it in the hot press. Look at what it says in verse number 1. Go and buy a linen girdle and put it on thy loins. Then just to make sure we get the message, verse 2 says, I bought a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and I put it on my loins. Then to make sure that we're still talking about the same girdle, for the third time in verse 4, the Lord says, take the girdle that thou hast bought, which is upon thy loin. I'm going to talk for a minute or two about the closeness of the girdle. Jeremiah was to take this girdle, and he was to put it round his waist, and he was obviously to tie it. Because it stands to sense. It's a parable. It's something that we're meant to see with our eyes as well as hear with our ears and learn the lesson. The audio-visual here. You know that if a man was going to do work, the girdle would only be useful to him when he would have it tied. He tied tight, quite tightly around his waist. And once he would have it tied and all the slacker clothes of Oriental dress bound it, it would leave him free to move on to do his work. Now God says, that's what I expected you to be. He said, you people could only be servants for me.
and you could only let me get on with my work in this world through you, so long as you were willing to stay close to me. He says, I brought you close. And he said, I bound you to myself. I would have a little notion in my mind that there may just be here a reference to that covenant that God made when he brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt. It tells us, there's one of the words used later in this section, it talks about the girdle that cleaves to a man's loins. Cleaves to it. That's the very word that Moses used, wasn't it, way back in the book of Deuteronomy more than once. He says you're to love the Lord thy God, you're to serve him with all your heart, you're to obey him, and he said you're to cleave to him. Close. That's why I gave out the hymn a minute or two ago at the start of the meeting, nothing between, Lord. Nothing between. You know the secret. The secret for you and the secret for me of being serviceable for the Lord is to make sure that we enjoy constant communion with himself. We live at a distance, many of us. You know that. We allow things to come in. There's not that cleaving. The words first used of Adam, in connection with Adam and Eve, and then with the later, in the institution of marriage, a man leaving his parents and his wife, and they are cleaved one to the other. Husband-wife relationship. God said about this nation, he said, I'm Jehovah, and he said, you are my wife. And he said, we are bound together by the bonds of fidelity. And he said, if you cleave to me, you're serviceable. I would, dear brothers and sisters, that the Lord would help us to keep closer to him. That's the difficult thing. You know, communion is the wellspring from which service flows. If you try and do service without communion, it won't be very long until the service becomes dry and difficult and hard. Keep close. Oh, I said, please, I mean, the closeness of it. Now then, of course, I have to think about the concealing of it. This is the sad part of the story. This is now how they became useless. They had great potential. Jeremiah is told to take this girdle, he takes it off, and he goes to the Euphrates, and he's to hide it in the hole of a rock. As I said earlier, that has caused a great number of students and commentators and so on this passage to stagger a little bit. For they can hardly believe that Jeremiah was sent on a whole journey to the Euphrates. He'd probably be talking away about 300 miles. And he went 300 miles to hide it, and 300 miles back, and maybe 300 miles to get it again, and maybe 1,200 or 1,400 miles. But you say God could never have told him to do that. It would have taken the man months. So it would have. You see, the man's ministry was going to cost him something. It wasn't handy. God said, I want you to teach people a message, and I want you to teach my people lessons. But he says, if you're going to teach them, you're not going to teach them just as a technician. He says, you'll have to feel what you're telling them and become the example. To overcome that difficulty, there's a little village somewhere in Palestine, a lot of miles from where Jeremiah was brought up, called Parath or something. I see it in the books. They've invented it. If it doesn't exist, they've invented it. And they think, these scholars say that maybe Jeremiah wasn't sent away to the Euphrates. When God said go to Parah, he was talking to this, about this little village, about 10 or 15 miles up the road. But say, you just couldn't think. You couldn't think of a man going as far away as that. It's impractical and unthinkable. And those dear scholars, with all due respect to them, I think that they have just missed the point of the passage altogether. Because the point of the passage is this, that the people who were so close to God have now gone unthinkably far from him. And Jeremiah was asked to go an unthinkable distance so that he might visibly demonstrate
a non-thinkable thing. He had already preached about it in chapter 2. He says, did ever you hear tell of it? He says, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And he says, they have hewn them out cisterns which have hold no water. He says, my people have gone far away from me. And he took this lovely girdle and he put it down into a hole and he covered it over with the dust of the dirt and he left it away near the Babylonish Euphrates. And he says that to him. You know, I'm coming back now to Bangor and I'm coming back to our own time. I'm not talking about you. I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm included in this. I feel, dear brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that we are not as servant to the as we might be is because we have got too much buried in the earth. And this girdle that was so close to Jeremiah's life, it now finds itself buried in a hole. It's not fulfilling its function when it's down in that hole. It's far removed from what he bought it for. And God said this nation, he said, look at the nation, look at them, he said. He said, they've forsaken me and they're worshipping all kinds of substitutes, the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the Philistines, and especially the gods of the Babylonians. I think that's why he told them to take it to the Euphrates, the Babylonish River, because it was influences that came from Babylon that had spoiled. It spoiled the nation at this time. Am I speaking to a Christian here tonight, and you haven't as much time for the things of God now as you had 10 years ago, because you've got too much buried in worldly things? You could become useless. Am I speaking to a believer here tonight, and you know that you're much closer to earth tonight than you are to the Lord? Maybe business has bogged you down. Maybe you're keeping very worldly company. Maybe you're attending worldly socials and sports and parties. If that is the case with me, and if that is the case with you, remember we are fast on the road to becoming useless. It was buried in the earth. I couldn't read this passage without thinking about the man to whom the Lord gave the talent and he buried it in the earth. Many Christians. Now I'm not hard, we have all our own comforts. I'm as comfortable as could be, I can say that. And so, I have many kindnesses from the Lord's people and enjoy many things. But dear brethren and sisters, let us all group together tonight and acknowledge that we are likely far more materialistic than we ought to be. And the things of earth mean a good bit more to us than the things of eternity. And the things of this world have a bigger bind upon us than the things of the other world. And there are many believers who could talk far more about commerce than they could about Christ. And we are fast on the way to becoming useless. Now I know that you would spend your time pining away about the past and all that kind of thing. And I'm not a great one for that. We have to live in our own day. But you know, I hear them talking about the way the Christians used to live. And they had a freedom to go to the meetings. And they had a freedom to serve the Lord. And there was a joy in their soul. And they didn't have maybe one quarter of the good things that we have. That's only a problem. They weren't perfect. But I do believe that we would have to admit from what we have heard, what I have heard about them, that they were able to put a goodly bit more into the service of the Lord than we can do. Linen girdles. They kept close it, and he took it, and he buried it, and then he lifted it out. He went away and got it out again, and he held it up, and it was just good for nothing. The bits of dirt and dust and the old mud of the Euphrates had worked its way into the texture of this beautiful linen girdle, and he just held it up, and he said, look at that, it cost me so much.
and it served me so well for a while. And he says, take a look at it now. It has become so mixed up in the mud.
He said, it's no use to me now. It's good for nothing.
I want to make an appeal. I know that I'm pushing it too far. I would like us to appeal. You get down before God tonight, and I'll have to do the same wee bit of thinking. And you pray. Maybe you're not even praying as much as you used to pray. Maybe not reading the scriptures. Maybe not meditating. And you know that thing, you've allowed many things, you know, far too many Christians have let mud in around their life. Some have got involved in very dirty deals. Some spend their life, a good bit of their time, watching very doubtful things.
Bob and Barry, concealed and contaminated, the contamination of the girdle by Babylonish influences.
There are many assemblies that used to be a great service to the Lord when they kept close to Him and they kept to the pure paths of simple testimony, but they have now adopted measures from the religious world, the great big world of Babylon. And they have allowed some of those things to infiltrate until they're practically good for nothing. I will close soon. But you know, the only other time that this expression, good for nothing, occurs in the English Bible, and you're thinking of it right away, is a very parallel statement, the Lord Jesus. He said, now salt's good. But he said, if you get the salt mixed in with a whole lot of impurity, and if you get the salt defiled and corrupted, and he said, eventually the salt will lose its saltness. He said, it's good for nothing. There's no bite in it. There's no pungency in it. There's no flavor in it. It's a very easy thing to lose your flavor and to lose your separation. We are far too much involved in worldly things if we are really honest. We are far spend too much of our time engaged in earthly things. We are reducing our spiritual profitability. I could go into the next section. The Lord tells him about it. He said, Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to mar the pride. And the strange thing is, that even though these people had got to this stage, they thought there was nobody like them. And they said, we're the boys. We're the chosen nation. We have the great history. We have the temple. They said, we're the boys, and we are doing powerful well. And they were, in fact, that word pride in chapter 13 that we are reading from, commenting on, is the very same word as in chapter 12, the swelling of Jordan. They were all swelled up. And they didn't even know that they'd become in such an unserviceable condition. And the Lord says, he says, I'll have to put my hand on this. What about pride? You know, I'm ashamed at times of our spirit of pride. There are places. Now, I know it's not here for listen, this is fairly changed. I've been about here and I'm not slagging at all. But you know, there are places where they can hardly get anybody to come to the prayer meeting. Yet they think they're doing powerful. And they can hardly get anybody to visit the sick. And they can hardly get anybody to show a little bit of kindness or tenderness, and the thing's just falling to bits, and the spirit is out of the whole thing altogether. And yet if you were talking to them and say, well, where's it? We are sticking to the principle. And they're just full of pride. And they've almost become unserviceable. Good for nothing. I think that's a very sad situation. It's a little bit of a negative story. I suppose this unclean girdle could have been washed again. If it was good for nothing, I don't think it was irreparably bad. Well, you'll have to come back tomorrow night. Because we'll be back on this word mar tomorrow night. The only difference is, when the girdle was marred, as far as the story goes, it was finished. But Jeremiah had another picture one day, and there was a thing that was marred. But it was remade again, so that it was for the pleasure of the person that made it. It has been very negative and very serious, And very solemn, I trust the Lord will keep us close to him, that we might be serviceable for his glory, and if only we would keep close, we could be for a people, and for a praise, and for a name, and for a glory in the north of Ireland, as we await the Lord coming. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all the communications of thy word, the variety of them. We remember the epistles of the New Testament. We thank thee for the precious records of the Gospels and the beauty of thy Son. We thank thee for the prophecies of the Old Testament. We acknowledge that these words are very scathing and these pictures are very searching. They feel us leaving our feeling our failure before thy throne. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt hear the confession of our sin and even grant that there may be restoration for our souls. We thank thee for all the believers that have come tonight to the meeting. We bless thee for so many that have been purchased by the blood of thy Son. They belong to thee, and we ask that thou wilt help us to hear thy voice and to feel thy touch and to know thy power and to experience thy grace throughout the meetings. Help in the preparation for future nights. We're dependent upon thee for grace and assistance in every way, as we trust we seek thy glory and ask for protection as we part from the meeting, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We'll sing a verse just of, is it 393? 393, my Saviour, I would only amid this world's proud scorn. I think we'll sing verse 3 only. O keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside in close communion ever. That's the girdle fairly close, I think, in that verse. Verse 3 of number 393, and we might stand to sing.
O keep my heart at leisure.
Lord's face for blessing in the meeting. Our Father, we address thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the position that we have before thy throne. We thank thee for the acceptance which thou hast granted to us in the person of thy Son. We are very glad that we are allowed another time to join together and express before thee the praises of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that this will be our eternal occupation, and soon with voices that are sweeter still, and although the subject will be the same, we thank thee that we will expand and extend the praises of him who died upon the cross. We thank thee for the opportunity of another time thanking thee for his person. We thank thee for his work. We thank thee for his character. We thank thee for his unceasing love. We thank thee for the offices that he bears. Every one of these offices we do appreciate. We remember when we first got to know him as Saviour and appreciated the value of his present work as mediator, bringing us to thyself. We praise thee too, Father, for the great comfort that we have in knowing that he is constantly occupied for us as priest before thy throne. And we are grateful for his advocacy. We thank thee too that we are waiting for him as the soon coming bridegroom, and we anticipate with gladness the arrival of the coming King. We thank thee for all the offices that are so perfectly discharged by thy Son, and we bow in humble worship before thy throne another time. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us to represent him with a measure of faithfulness We know that thou hast not only saved us, but thou hast committed to us the responsibility of bearing testimony for thee in his absence. We pray that thou wilt enable us to do this. We ask thee for the counsel of thy word. We pray that we might enjoy the gracious help of thy spirit. We commend this meeting to thee. We thank thee for all who have sacrificed to come to it. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt visit us with the fullness of thy word and with the wealth of thy presence, and give to us the preciousness of hearing thy voice another time. Remember all who are depressed before they are discouraged. Remember any who feel the burdens of the way. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant guidance for those who are in the process of making far-reaching decisions in life. We commit all these matters to thee, every need of thy people. We ask thee to look upon what is represented in this company and grant tonight that there will be very special direction given from thy word through thy spirit to thy people. Remember all the burdens of the saints. We think of quite a number connected with the assembly here who are no longer able to attend meetings in a public way. We ask thee to remember those who are sick and infirm. Remember some associated to thy people who are particularly ill at present. We commend them to thee for special mercy and special ministrations. We are all in great need, Father, in the midst of a world where every day that we live, we are confronted by an ever-increasing volume of need. We cry to thee for spiritual help, stimulate our spiritual desires. Grant that our hearts will be strengthened and our souls challenged and our consciences reached as a result of this meeting and other meetings. We ask thee to help thy servants. In particular, bless the gospel. Let thy work go forward for thine own glory as we seek specific help for this gathering in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We further sing number 417. 417. Nothing between, Lord, nothing between. Let me thy glory see. Draw my soul close to thee. Then speak in love to me, nothing between. We may stand again and sing number 417.